For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Here's our focal verse for today. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Father, we thank you for your word. We understand, Lord, that not only is your word and your will often different than ours, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You are good. You are holy, thrice holy. We are sinful. We were in darkness. You have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And yet still, there's some darkness that remains in our minds. Our minds need to be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want not only to do what you want us to do, but Lord, we want to feel as you want us to feel. We want to love what you love, and we want to hate what you hate. Lord, our emotions, our desires reveal our hearts. May we see that this morning you as God, who defines good, who is good, who calls us to cling to it, to love it, and to abhor everything that is opposite of it. And if this is going to happen, this internal work, it will take the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But we pray confidently for that work because we know on that cross, not only did Christ purchase us and grant and provide our forgiveness, assuaging your wrath, but now, because of our righteous status, he gives to us this Holy Spirit who transforms our will and our hearts and our minds. And we pray you would work powerfully in that way today in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Verse 9, let your love be genuine. Your Bible may say, or you may have read before, it to say, let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. And then cling, delight in, cling to, rush to, what is good. The reason that we wanted to touch on these verses, there were multiple reasons, but in my mind, one of the main reasons was that we see here, as we do in other places in Scripture, that here God is actually commanding us to feel certain ways. He is commanding our emotions, that we are to love, and our love is to have a certain characteristic to it. And we are to abhor certain things, cling to what is good. And this is all throughout the Bible. In fact, the greatest commandment is the commandment not to do something, necessarily an action, but love. The greatest commandment, Jesus said in Matthew 22, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. The second greatest commandment is like unto it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he said, in Matthew 22 that all the law and the prophets, all the commandments in the Old Testament, New Testament, everything hangs on these two commandments, to love God with heart, mind, and soul. Mark adds the word strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul says in Galatians, I believe, that all the law can be summed up in one thing, and that is love your neighbor as you love yourself. So you see there, we're commanded to love. How does that work? How does that happen? You know, we hear in today's world, a heart wants what a heart wants. How do you change what you love? How do you hate something that you presently love? That's what we're talking about today. Our love is something that's command, like Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another just as I have loved you. It's a quality of that love. You're to love one another like that. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that we know this, that you love one another. What is love? In today's society, we must be careful to define what it is. Not everything described as love is love. A lot of it is more lust. Love is treasuring something and then acting sacrificially on their behalf with their highest good in mind. But there is a lot of people say, well, love isn't an emotion, it's an action. It's acting benevolently or sacrificially towards someone. It's not an emotion because you can't make your heart love something that you don't love. So even though you don't love them or don't feel a sort of fond feelings toward them, you still need to act benevolently to them. No, we're to love God with all our heart, mind. So love, it is a treasuring of God. It is a treasuring of our neighbor. And then because whatever you love, you serve. Love the Lord your God and worship him, serve him only. You love money, you'll serve money. You love other people, you will serve other people. You love yourself, you'll be self-serving. So love is a treasuring of someone that leads to us, acting in a self-sacrificing manner, having a commitment to act in a self-sacrificing manner with their highest good in mind. Okay? That's sort of my definition of love with about four other guys that I copied off of. That's what love is. And so we want to know that. And so these are the types of relationships that we're to feel. And yes, we can be commanded to feel our emotions. God does have reign over our commotion. The truth is, he tells us all the time. Philippians 4:4, have joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's emotion. All right. We're told to be sorrowful, to weep with those who weep, to join them in their sorrow and to weep with them. We're told countless times in the New Testament to be thankful. It's an inner disposition, an emotion of gratitude. We're to feel remorse for our sin. The book of James says, be miserable and mourn and weep. And we're told to fear. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one. Fear the one with, after he has killed, has the power to cast your soul into hell. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So God is all the time telling us in his word to feel certain ways. The problem is, the issue that we see is, we don't feel this way most of the time, a lot of the times, and the reason is because our hearts are distorted by sin, all right? We're corrupt from the beginning. And a lot of people miss the fact God didn't create us this way. He didn't create evil in the world. In the beginning, God created everything in 7 days. It was perfect. It was good. He declared it good. Then when sin entered, then corruption, everything was corrupted. The universe itself, death, decay, dying, and even our hearts. We became not just people who do simple things, but people who desire, have sinful desires. In the book of Genesis said that God was grieved in the days of Noah because even the imaginations of men's hearts were just continually evil and sinful inside the heart. And so we have to understand as believers that what in Romans 9, when he's talking about let your love be genuine, avoid what is evil, this isn't calling us to do certain things or avoid certain things, but to feel certain things. It's not just a sin to do the wrong thing. It's also sinful to feel the wrong way, to have the wrong desire. Okay, coveting is a desire. It's an inner desire. So that's that. So let's look at the two emotions quickly. And then we're going to talk about, okay, it's the way we should feel. How in the world do we feel that way? How do we align our hearts with God's will? Let's look at the first one. First one, let your love be genuine. All right? Biblical love is not merely superficial. It's not merely spoken or claimed. It's actual. It's real. It's genuine. It's tangible. It's not just in word, and it's in deed, in action. Genuine love is sincere. 1 John chapter 3 says, by this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to then lay down our lives for our brothers. In action, self-sacrificing for someone else's ultimate good. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The word there for let your love be genuine is the word agape. There's multiple words in the Greek language for love. This isn't eros, which is more of a sexual type love. This isn't phileo, which is brotherly love, although he will use brotherly phileo in just the next verse down or so. But this is agape love. This is God's sacrificing love, working on benevolently on our behalf. Genuine, godly love that sacrifices for the beloved, the ones that are treasured. That's the gospel, that God loved sinners. God treasured sinners and gave his life for them. For God so loved the world that he gave. Word is indeed. And then love is not just in word, but is in deed. And then in Ephesians, Paul tells us, be imitators of God. Love like God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, which is his death on the cross. So that describes the type of love that we are to feel. Godly, God-like love that not only treasures brothers and sisters, in this context, it's specifically talking about those who are among us in the body, we know that we're to love everyone, but we have a special covenant type love with our brothers and sisters because we're family, we're spiritual family. And it's to be not just something that we say we do, but something that we demonstrate that we do, indeed, sacrificing for the good of others. So that's the type of it is. And then he says it's genuine, which, like I said, we said it may be translated without hypocrisy. Now, why would Paul describe it as, why did he use this specific word? Why is he saying it genuine, that it isn't hypocritical love? Because hypocrites think of who? What's their primary interest? A hypocrite. Themselves, right? Hypocrites put on a front that looks one way, but even if they're doing good things, they're doing them for the main reason, for their own benefit. All right? Two ways that hypocrisy manifests itself in Scripture that shouldn't be characteristic of our love is that hypocrisy involves, you know, trying to make the outside look good and leaving the inside alone, making it look better than the inside. We put forward what looks like loving behavior to our brothers and sisters. We laugh at their jokes. We pat them on the back. We tell them we love them. We, you know, sit next to them in church. We maybe go out and eat with them. But inside, there's an inconsistency that our actions are not consistent with our inner feelings toward them. That's not genuine love. That's hypocritical love. That's clean on the outside, not on the inside. And it is amazing. We have to guard our, and I know this is heavy stuff, and I'm preaching to me too, but we have to face, let's preach it and face it and deal with it, all right? But like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that if I give all that I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. That would indicate that there are some truly remarkable sacrifices that you can make for the benefit of others and be doing it in a hypocritical fashion that's not genuine. You're not doing it because you love them. Those boys flying airplanes into buildings and terrorists. They love God, but there's a deal for them to do there too. They see a reward. They're shocked when they get there, but they're doing it for themselves. Murderous deeds for themselves, and they say they love God, but it's more for themselves. We can do remarkable things with the wrong reasons. And when we talk about hypocrisy, we need to pay special attention and look for it in our lives, because, you know, Jesus was a loving Jesus. He was a friend of sinners. But when somebody called down the thunder, you ever notice what really take Jesus off? He was never sinful, but it was righteous indignation. You know what got him? What seemed to get him the most angry? Hypocrites. Those who were putting on a front and were on the inside not living as God or not desiring. Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," Jesus said, "hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." Our love for one another is not just to look outwardly good and then be inconsistent with how we really feel about one another. We are to love one another with a genuine love, not to put up a front, not to fake it. Our love is to be genuine without hypocrisy. That is what God requires of those. Is it hard? Yes. It requires the Holy Spirit to do. But that's what we have to seek. We can't be content with play acting. They'll know we're his disciples, not when we act like we love one another, but when we really do love one another, and that love manifests itself in self-sacrificial acts and a commitment to the other's good. When we're loving them as we love ourselves. You can say you love, but to love like you love yourself usually requires action. It usually costs. It's expensive. Costs you something. And it's not easy. Not easy at all. Even with our biological family. You know, some of my biological family, I only hang out with them because I'm kin to them, right? Because I don't like them that much, but I love them. And if they're in a jam or they're hurting, I'm going to go help them. Why? Because they're my family. That doesn't mean I give them everything they want. Doesn't mean that my definition or God's definition for what's best for them is their definition of what's best for them. But just like we would treat members of our family, our blood, we that's us. That's who we are. We are family. We're eternal family members. And so we have to love one another like that. And we cannot be satisfied. We cannot be satisfied with a fake front that says and appears to be love, but inside, the inside reality is completely inconsistent with how we feel towards one another, with the way we treat other people. That makes sense? The other way, hypocrisy, I need to move quickly on this one because I really want to spend more time on the other point. Hypocrisy and love is important because hypocrisy, how it shows itself in our relationship with others is like we hide how bad we are by tearing down other people. All right, that's a hypocrite. And they can even fool themselves. But oftentimes, in order to quell or quench or remove our flaws, we highlight and point out the flaws of others. Happens a lot in marriage. Probably didn't have to tell some of y'all that. Did a lot of marriage counseling. I can't remember a time that both people came in and said, "You know what? We both really stink at this. I'm selfish. He's selfish." Never hear that. I really don't even like talking. When I talk to couples, I don't even like talking. Like I used to do this. Like, let me talk to this one first, then I'll get the second one, and then we'll come together. I don't do that anymore either. Because usually the first one makes me so mad at the second one that I'm ready to punch him in the throat. He did that? Are you kidding me? He did that? He said that to you? I just want to punch them in a loving, genuine way. But that's what I want to do, all right? And then I get to the second one, and then things just start clearing. Like, oh, I might have said that too. And then it becomes much clearer. But what's happening is the hypocrisy in a love relationship to where it's their fault. Yeah, I did some things, but I wouldn't have done it if he didn't do it. It's not owning up to your responsibility. It's the human condition from the very beginning. Adam, why did you eat the fruit? The woman you gave me gave it and made me. Blame. Get rid of responsibility. Brothers and sisters, that's not genuine love. That's hypocritical. That's love that is with hypocrisy. Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, none of this on the screen, by the way. You don't need it. You just listen. You know these verses. These are all, I'm not taking any new verses here that you haven't heard probably before. Luke 6:42, Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? Then hear this. You hypocrite. First, take out the log that is in your own eye. Then you can see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So Paul's saying here that real love doesn't act this way. Love is genuine without hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 6, Paul also says that real love, true love, rejoices with truth. But hypocrisy is all about falsehood, concealment, deceit, cloaking, misleading, hiding. That's what Paul's saying. Let your love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. If you're just looking out for your own interest and trying to manipulate other people or the situation for your own benefit, you're not practicing biblical, genuine love. If you praise the person to his or her face and then run behind their back and say something completely different, you're a hypocrite. That's not love. That is genuine, and it needs to stop. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, who says, let your love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. Hard to do, but we have to do it. All right? You don't have to love what they do. All right? And I don't need to stop here, but I'm going to. Now, I've used this illustration before. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I think it was C.S. Lewis I read this from, I think. And he talked about, like, everyone loves themselves. Everyone loves themselves. People say, well, so I don't love them. Yeah, everybody loves themselves. All right? Everybody does. Now, they may not love the situation they're in, and they may reach a point of despair where they consider and even and accomplish suicide because they can't see any way out of their situation. But if they had the power to change or to improve or to better, they would. All right, so like we do love ourselves to that extent. We can, each of us know the experience of hating what we do. I can't believe I did that. But we don't hate ourselves. We hate what we do. And when we pray for ourselves, what do we pray? Lord, you know, help, you know, forgive me, cleanse me, give me a clean heart, make me worthy of the calling which I've been called. Let me be new. Let me transform my heart. I don't want to think that. I don't want to do that. We're loving ourselves. So we can treat others the same way. You may not like what they do, but you can still love them and pray for them the same way that you pray for yourself. Lord, bless them. Help them become more like you. Transform their hearts. Let their life bring glory to you. Magnify your strength and your power in their. We pray that pray for them too, even if you don't like what they do. You can hate what they do and still love them enough to pray for them and bless them and serve them. Amen? Let your love be genuine without hypocrisy. Now, the next one is one of a verse that is very, very... It's always stood out to me because it's very convicting. Abhor what is evil. And we live in a society, we're tempted today to not abhor, but to actually cling and love to what is evil, what God calls evil. We're to recognize evil and to abhor. You look up abhor in the dictionary, I believe it'll say, to regard with disgust or hatred, all right? God tells us to hate certain things, evil, all right? Not to delight in it, but to hate it. not to avoid it. Like, I know I shouldn't do that. So I'm going to bring accountability partners into it to keep me from doing that. I'm going to confess it so it'd be forgiven. I'm going to do things different. Obviously, that's a route to take, but that's not the final step in the process. The goal here, the commandment here, is to hate, not just to avoid, but to abhor. See the distinction? Abhor what is evil. It is an emotional reaction against all that displeases God. Since God hates sin, to be indifferent toward sin is to be indifferent toward God. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis Joseph, son of Jacob, was being sexually harassed by Potiphar's wife. What's the kid, the boy do? He runs away from her multiple times. The last time without any, just, he grabs his clothes and pulls them off of him as he runs out. One of the things he says that I've always remembered him saying is, he says to her that he hated that evil, and he said, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He didn't view that sexual encounter as an erotic, tempting type experience, but he just needed to avoid it. He said, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" David, after he committed multiple sins, heinous sins against God in the killing of in impregnating Bathsheba and killing of having her husband Uriah killed. In Psalm 51, verse 4, he says this: "Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I pray that a lot. Lord, I've done this. I remind myself, and it's evil in your sight. I desire this, and it's evil sight. We, brothers and sisters, are to abhor that which is not the evil, not just to avoid. Now, a few assumptions we have to cover. A few other folks I wish we would have been here, hopefully listen to the podcast. But in today's world, we need to touch on certain assumptions that need to be clarified. Number one is that even just looking at this verse, it's very, very plainly saying that there is such a thing as objective good and evil that lies outside of us, all right? What you love isn't good, and it doesn't make it good because you love it. And what you abhor or hate doesn't make that evil because you abhor or hate it. It is good or it is evil, regardless of what your opinion or my opinion is about the matter. It's objective. Now, we live in a world where we hear this nonsense that says, well, what's good for you or right for you may not be right for someone else. Or who am I to say that may be my standard, but who am I to impose my standard upon someone else? You might have heard that. Here's the deal. It's not my standard. The standard is God's standard. He's the one. What makes good good? You can stay on Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renew of your mind, so that through testing you might be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, perfect, pleasing. The reason there is good is because there is God, and He defines that. And He has a will, and His will is perfectly consistent with who He is. He doesn't have some rules for us that are His will that somehow don't apply to Him or embody Him. We are to tell the truth because He is the God of truth. That's who He is. We are to be righteous because He is righteous. We are to seek holy. What does He say? Be holy. Why? Because I am holy. He is the one who sets the foundation for what is good and what is evil. It is His standard. And so, there is good. It is good is what God is and what God says is good. And our job is to align our emotions and our will up to this objective standard of right and wrong that exists outside of us, whether we exist or not. When you live in a country, in a world that's put God out, you're going to hear those same arguments. Well, that's for you, not for me. Or we hear the tolerance thing. And yeah, tolerance means I'm going to get along with you, even though I disagree. That's what it used to, that's what it always meant. But obviously, it must have evolved now, because now it means you have to accept things as good. And when you can't do that, we're to abhor that which is evil. We can't be inconsistent with what God says. We are not just to, we don't accept something as good because the world tells us to. God tells us to abhor, not the person, but the evil, the sin. Hate it. You know why we hate it? Because it destroys people's lives. It sends people to hell. You can't have, if you love, if you're righteous and if you're a loving person, you have to hate certain things. The idea that love is the absence of hatred is nonsensical. You can't be good. You can't be righteous. You can't love if you don't hate certain things. I remember September the 11th, 2001. I remember watching towers fall. And I saw people rejoice at that. If you didn't hate that, then you're not a good person. You're not righteous. You're not loving. People died. Innocent people, relatively speaking, died. I'm not saying sinless people, but innocent people, kids and everything. You watch the, and I don't want to, I only have like 9 minutes, but if you watch like the Planned Parenthood videos that were coming out, I guess it was last summer, whatever, and they're talking about selling baby parts, and they're laughing, and just, if that doesn't anger you, if you don't see that as evil, something is wrong with your heart. All right? We are to hate evil because it destroys lives. It hurts people. There is evil out there, and we have to acknowledge what it is, and because there is a God, it is what it is. And then in a very compassionate and loving fashion, treat sinners like God treats us. Gentleness and graciousness. And the most compassionate thing you can do is simply tell someone the truth. That's what you do with people you love. My kids come home. They tell me what they did at school. They tell me what they said. If it's something wrong, I don't say, well, you know, I don't want to tell them that was wrong. That's not how you treat someone. That's not how you act. It wouldn't be loving of me. No, because you love them, you discipline. You tell the truth. You don't hate them. You don't kick them out. You love them. And because you love them, you seek their greater good. And there are things that people do around us that we can love those people and still not jump in and say, okay, well, whatever you're doing is fine. That's just going to be okay for you. Especially if it's going to keep them away from Christ and from the kingdom that is coming. But if there is a God, there is a right, there is a wrong. He defines it. We're to love him, love, cling to what is good, and abhor what is evil. If there wasn't a God, which I don't say a lot of people don't believe in God. Most people don't believe in God, but most people are acting as if he doesn't exist. But if there is no God, then there is no good, all right? Or good's just subjective. Good is just what, good is in the eye of the beholder. What is good for you is good, is not good for me. That if there is no God, if that is, we're the ones who determine what good is, but it's really not good, it's just personal preference. All right? That makes sense? I used the example before. If we did the Scrabble, we're playing Scrabble, and so let's play Scrabble, and I just dumped all the tiles out, and we just looked down, and it just said, like, move to Cleveland, was like in a line. I wouldn't move to Cleveland. You know why? Because that was just a product of random chance right there. Odds were high. It's crazy that it happened. But there's no authority behind that, is there? That was just chance. I'm not moving to Cleveland. Now, if the tiles start raising up by themselves and arranging it and says move to Cleveland, we might want to check that out because there's something behind the deal there. But that's what we're saying. If there's no one behind the good, then there is no rules. It's whatever you want to do. But because there is a God, because he has a will, we know what good is, we cling to it, and we abhor what is evil. All right? And as we said, I'll end this quickly. Choosing good over evil is not what's required. Inner intensity is required. The battle of the Christian living is a battle mainly to get our emotions changed, to hate evil, to recognize something as evil, and to abhor it, and then to cling, to delight in, to love what is good, what God calls good, right? And that's the battle. Because if we're honest, all of us struggle to love what is good and to abhor what is evil. Far too often in our lives, in my life, I find myself finding delight in what God calls evil. And we can't be satisfied with that. We're looking for this we're wanting to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when that actually takes place, we'll find ourselves loving good, clinging to good, loving genuinely, and abhorring what is evil. But love, if we do really love, love is discriminating and discerning. Universal tolerance is not a part of biblical love. Indifference towards sin and tolerance of evil are not attributes of biblical love. As Thomas Schreiner says, true virtue is not passive about evil, but has an intense revulsion of it. Evil is not tolerated, but despised as that which is injurious and wicked. That's why I read that, because I can't write a sentence like that. But that's what it's, evil is not tolerated because it injures, and it is wicked. Love does not mean ignoring right and wrong. Love always makes the distinction. Love may choose to love in the face of wrong, and often does, but it does not call wrong right, and it does not ignore the distinction between right and wrong. Love distinguishes. In fact, you have to have evil to understand what love is, or even the magnitude of love. How did God demonstrate his immense love toward us? He died for who? Enemies. Evildoers, sinners. Nothing wrong. Nobody's evil. Doesn't require that brings down the love, right, doesn't it? But his love is magnified in the face of what he did. He died for the evil that we do and are, so that we could be like him. All right, so easy task, right? Let your love be genuine. Abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. We got that down? We're all good now? How in the world do you do that? You say, okay, here's the deal. I love what's evil, and I don't give a rip about what's good. What do I do? What do I need? Here's what you need. In that condition, the first thing a person needs in that condition, we call it the new birth, to be born again, to be born of God. What is of the flesh desires what the flesh desires. Those who are born of God, not immediately, but there is some immediacy to it, but it grows over time. We will see growth in loving and desiring what God desires, because he gives us a new nature when we're born again. So that may be your issue. You need to become a Christian. You need to get on your knees and cry out to God to give you a new heart, because that's what he does. In the book of in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, God told what was going to happen when the Messiah would come, when the new covenant would be instituted by the Messiah. And he said in Ezekiel, he said, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. That's what happens when you're born from above. God takes a heart of stone and flesh, and gives you a new heart. He puts his spirit within you, and that spirit brings, what's the fruit of the spirit? Kind of emotional, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. New birth. You say, well, I am newborn. I'm in a season of disobedience. What can I do? Well, in just a moment, we're almost done, but I'm going to do it kind of out of order. We take the Lord's Supper every week, and we do so because we want our minds always to come back to the gospel, right? And sometimes the old rugged cross can become an old rugged story that we've heard 1,000 times and that no longer moves us emotionally. So if you find yourself not loving brothers and sisters genuinely, if you find yourself loving what's evil and not clinging what's good, the way to create that type of love, or the way that God creates that type of love in our hearts, is for us to first remember that we have been loved by God in spite of who we are, in spite of our sins. Jesus told a parable in Luke 7. One of the Pharisees, it wasn't a parable, it was an event, he explained. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him, and, you know, not genuine love, hey, come to my house and eat. Really wasn't a loving thing, because we say, saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. He said, a certain moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. How do we experience that genuine, supernatural, God-given love? Not only for God, but for fellow sinners. It's to remember who we really are and how much we have really been loved. When we can realize that we're not someone who has been forgiven little. For he who's been forgiven little loves little. But when we realize that we have been forgiven by much, and the manner in which we were forgiven, God sending his son, love, our heart enlarges with love for God and for other sinners just like us. That makes sense? So the way that we love is to remember that we've been loved and are not worthy of such love. Thirdly, I got 2 more points and they're going to be quick. Keep your eyes and a heart focused on God's word, or what we would call spiritual reality. All right? Here we all are. We look different, talk different, have different backgrounds. We're different. Different personalities. It's hard to gel sometimes when you get in this kind of situation. But what, one of the things that we do in terms of when I say the spiritual reality is what? We're not different. We're not separate. What are we in Christ? We are, we're learning from missionaries, but family. And so we remind ourselves of the spiritual reality. God is her father. God is his father. When you see her, think that. And God is my father. We have the same father. Jesus is her savior and my savior. The same blood that bought her has bought me. The same Holy Spirit that indwells me also indwells him. The same love that flows from God toward her flows toward me. He is my brother. She is my sister. We will live forever in the same family. We will live forever together in joy and ecstasy in the presence of the Father in the new heavens and the new earth. We focus on that, on biblical truth, and we believe that, and then we act accordingly toward that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, feelings are always the result of something else, the result of ultimately of understanding and a thought. So the apostle is exhorting us here to put on the same cloak of feelings which we do not have, that would be sheer hypocrisy. He is saying, face these doctrines in such a way that you will find that you will end up loving your church family as you would your blood relation. View them that way. Serve them that way. You know, you can't always feel your way into the right actions, but oftentimes I found that you can act your way into the right emotions. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes when I find someone doesn't like me or has done something against me or is doing something against me, well, our typical reaction is to avoid them, right? Is to stay away. Think bad thoughts about them. One situation I recall, I've told this, but it was a situation that in a previous church, someone was actively slandering me for the way that I laid out my schedule during the day. I put study and scripture first, stayed at home and studied and prayed, didn't come in. I made the comment that I didn't answer my phone when I was reading the Bible. Just ticked this woman off. Said I wasn't available to the flock. I don't know. It's crazy. It just went on from there. To anything I did wrong, it was like, and so I found myself just staying away from her, imagining in my mind the nasty things she was probably saying about me, and hoping I would get an encounter, a chance to like really, you know, reveal her ignorance publicly in a public fashion. And I've told you this before. I just felt convicted that, you know, this woman has hurts, and she's a sister. She's a believer. She's misled. But because she's a sister, I have to treat her as a sister. And so what I did was I just started engaging her. How you doing? How's your week been? And I also remember that I would just touch her. And I can remember that entire experience. I didn't feel like doing any of that stuff. But it was through that action that she began to tell me how her week was going, how her day was going, how her life was going, to the point where I actually felt like, you know, I'd be grouchy too if that was going on in my life. I mean, my heart actually went out to her, and I found myself loving her despite, I didn't care anymore what she'd said about me. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes the right actions can move you into the right type of emotion. Loving others, it's hard. But before you're going to do the right action, those actions have to be based on spiritual reality. Now, what they say or do, what does the Bible say he is or she is, and we are, right? All right, moving on. This is really part of three, and I've said already, it says this requires the Holy Spirit. We seek to have to be a powerful filling of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit fill us? Really by doing number three, by believing God's word. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you believed the gospel, right? When you believed the message. When you trusted Christ, believed the message that was preached, boom, you received the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 Paul says, how does the Holy Spirit continue to keep working in you? He says that he keeps working in you through a hearing with faith, by believing. When you look to the word, you believe the word, you bank on the word, and you say, okay, this is what's true. I believe it. I'm banking my life on it. I'm living that way. You find help in the Holy Spirit of God. He responds to it. Now, the Spirit can fall in any way, shape, or form God wants him to. But generally, the degree to which you are filled by the Holy Spirit will be the degree to which is inconsistent, that is consistent with your faith in God and in his promises to us. That make sense? We can't do any of this without the Holy Spirit. We have to depend. It requires prayer. Lord, I don't love genuinely. Lord, I delight in evil. Lord, I don't cling to what is good. I'm a sinner. I cannot change my heart. But Lord, I believe you can. I believe Christ died. You love me. Christ died on the cross for me. And now you're a good father who hears our prayers that are according to your will. You said in your word, Lord, that what person among you, if a child asks for a fish, will you give them a stone or serpent? And if we know how to give good gifts, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So I'm praying, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might live out, that I might have love and joy and peace. Actually, if you get love, the rest of them fall right in line because they're consistent with love. Love's the chief thing. The Spirit brings, God pours out his heart, pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Romans 5 says that. We pray for that. We acknowledge we don't have it. But we bank on a cross. All this uncleanliness and all this love for evil was paid for on a cross. And now the Spirit is here to transform us, to renew our minds, and to enable us to love without hypocrisy, to cling to what is good and abhor what is God truly says is evil. Amen? The Spirit. And then the fifth thing and finally, remember it takes time. And it takes re-upping. It takes repeat. I'm married people and always say, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse. I don't say that because it's just traditional, because it gets worse at times in there. Trust me. You find yourself ready to strangle someone whom you say you love more than anybody else. What do you have to do? You have to rekindle affection. You have to go back. It's progressive. It's repetitive. You'll need to do it. Not just one time won't do it all. So be patient. Don't look at yourself as some in a fatalistic way to where you say, I can never love like that. That's just not me. You're right, it's not you. But if you have the Holy Spirit, it can be you. And it's God's will to make that you. And one day, whether you like it or not, in glory, it will be you completely, more than you can ever understand or imagine now. We will be like he is one day. But even now, we can love more like him. And we can hate what is evil like him. And even more, we can cling to what is good. Those are his promises to us. May we bank on them, believe them, look to spirituality, lay ourselves bare before God, confess our sin, and cry out for God through Christ to fill us with his Spirit, that our love would be without hypocrisy, that we would cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. Father in heaven, you've heard our prayers. You know our hearts. Lord, not one of us here. This is heavy stuff. And we're all guilty in some respect of all of it, not loving genuinely, not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, not loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. May we be reminded this morning as we take the Lord's Supper of the immense love that was given to us, that you loved us first. We love you because you first loved us and gave your son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And since you loved us, Father, so ought we ought to love one another. Help us to comprehend and understand the depth of your love so that our hearts would be enlarged with love for you and for others. We cannot do this. You must do it for us. But our part is to seek it, to plead, to pray, and to believe. This is your will, and that you will hear our prayers and you will answer them through Christ Jesus, who takes away all of our sins. Lord, may we be a body, a people who love one another genuinely. No play actors among us. Love each other genuinely. Cling to that what is good. Not be scared of what society says or what those around us say. May we choose to be a fool in their eyes, but not a fool in yours. May we cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.